Just about a week ago, Oprah Winfrey was on 60 Minutes, and the segment that she was doing was on solitary confinement. She went to a prison where they had engaged people in solitary confinement, and she was talking about the nature of solitary confinement and how difficult and even cruel solitary confinement can be. It caused me to think about the message this morning. Because I think in a lot of ways, Christians have imposed upon themselves, as it were, a solitary confinement. That they live without connection to their brothers and sisters in any meaningful way. This morning, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, we're going to look into why is the church important. We tend to think of ourselves as individual spiritual units, but God has not designed us this way. God intends for us to be together a spiritual building made up of individual living stones. Jesus is the cornerstone. Anybody that rejects him cannot be part of God's building. But we are God's building if we put our faith and hope in Christ. His chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, a holy nation. Spiritual growth in life simply cannot happen as an isolated individual. And so we have to recognize the dangers of solitary confinement, a self-imposed solitary confinement on the part of believers in Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me for the reading of Scripture this morning? 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Please be seated. Verse 4 tells us that the church is special. Peter's answering the question, why is the church so important? The church is special because of her relationship to her Creator, because of the relation to her Creator. Jesus created the church, and the church is special because of her relationship to him. Verse 4 says, as you come to him, that's coming to Jesus, he is called a living stone. Now, one of the things that's interesting about these seven verses is, and I'm going to give you a little bit of grammar here, just a little, okay? Don't go to sleep on me. One of the things that's special about these seven verses is the adjectives, the descriptors, the things that come in front of the nouns. And we're going to see, both in terms of the description of Jesus Christ and of the church, that these descriptors are kind of what makes the main framework for this particular paragraph. That's unusual in the New Testament for the adjectives to carry the day, but they do so here. And the adjective here is that Jesus is a living stone. He's living. If there's anything that you wanted to say something about Jesus of Nazareth, it is that he is alive. He was dead, but he's alive. And that makes all the difference. It's what makes God's new community a new community. He's alive. Now, he's a living stone. This has to do with the solid, firm foundation. There's something solid, substantive about our Master Jesus. Now, many of you know that I lived for a year in Israel, in Jerusalem, and there's an interesting city ordinance in Jerusalem that all the buildings have to be made out of limestone. They've kind of lightened that requirement a little bit so that you can have limestone facade now for the buildings, but everything looks old and solid, right? And I'll never forget, after having lived in a solid rock limestone building for a year, I came home to Indiana where I went to seminary, and we were so poor. That's another story, but we were really poor. And so we lived in this dilapidated mobile home. And we moved all the furniture in, and I laid down on the bed, and I put my feet up on the wall, and it went kwomp, kwomp. It oil canned on me. The wall oil canned. I'm like, Toto, I don't think I'm in Jerusalem anymore. Right? The solidity was, and the lack of it there, was very, very clear to me. Jesus is the living stone, a solid, firm foundation. Now it goes on to say in verse 4, he's rejected by men. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:3. He was despised, rejected by men. Have you ever wondered why there is such an irrational opposition to Christianity? You know, you can pick any wacky kind of religious belief and people go, yeah, okay, I can take that. I can understand that. We'll give that a pass. Yeah, we can welcome you to that. But you mention the real Christian message that salvation, being right with God, is through faith alone in Christ's work at the cross and his resurrection. And we know that because the Bible is our authority. It's all for God's glory. And people go, why are you saying that? It's irrational, right? It's just an irrational opposition. Have you ever wondered why that is? I think it's because the rebellion of all creatures in the universe, all human beings, because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve, it's meant that creatures in the universe, humans in the universe, are going to rebel against their creator, and that leads inevitably to irrational opposition. It's just because it's true that they oppose it. The irrationality is, in fact, an evidence that Christianity is true. On the one hand, rejected by men. But on the other, notice what it says there, in the sight of God, chosen and precious to him. God has foreordained that Jesus would be the living stone creator of a new community, the church. He's chosen by God and precious to him. Now, as we think about how we can put this into real nuts and bolts in our lives, I want to ask a question. In what ways do we, even though we've believed in Jesus, in what ways do we still reject the living stone, even when we've accepted him? Well, let me share with you a couple of ways. When we do not accept trials that come to our lives, when we want to accuse God of those things, we're rejecting the living stone. When we do not accept rejection, the fact that other people are going to reject us, we are rejecting the living stone. When we look for ultimate joy in things besides him, we are rejecting the living stone. When we do not see the church as beautiful, as chosen and precious itself, because we're going to find out that the church is just as chosen and precious as Jesus is. We're going to find the same adjectives used of the church here in this passage. when we don't see his church as beautiful, we are rejecting the living stone. So the church is special because of her relationship to her creator, Jesus. Let's look at the beginning of verse 5. The church is special because of how God builds it. The church is special because of how God builds it. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. He uses individual living stones. You yourselves, like living stones. It's like if we're going to make a wall out of stones here, you'd have living individual stones being built up into this wall. You as individual living stones are being built up. This word you yourselves, it means you same guys. You guys. Every one of us who believe in Jesus, like living stones, are being built. Now that begs a question, doesn't it? Are being built? Who's doing the building? Well, of course, we know who it is. God, through Jesus Christ, is doing that. We do not build the church. Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. By the way, if you can explain exactly how your church is being built, the chances are it's not being built by Jesus, because there is kind of a wonder to how God does things. You're being built into a spiritual house. Note the unity. You yourselves are being built into a spiritual house, not you yourselves are being built into spiritual houses. Now, we tend to think of ourselves, and we even look at the Bible in this way, don't we? We go, okay, what's the Bible say? And wherever it says you, we think it's talking about me. So when it says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I'm reading it and I go, oh, good. May grace and peace be multiplied to me. Now that is a truth, but it isn't the truth of the text. Because when it talks about you, most of the time in the New Testament, it's y'all. It has to do with this corporate nature of the church, that in the context of our life together as brothers and sisters in the body, that we have grace and peace multiplied to us. And we read things with such through such an individualistic lens that we miss it. You yourselves are being built into a spiritual house, not houses. And notice the adjective again. It's a spiritual house. It doesn't say you're being built. It doesn't say you're being built into a big house. It doesn't say you're being built into a noisy house, a house of excitement. It doesn't say you're being built into a wealthy or prosperous house. It says you're being built into a spiritual house. Whenever the Bible uses that term spiritual, it has to do with the Holy Spirit. A house of Holy Spirit activity. You are being built into a place where the creative and sustaining work of God among the people of God by the Spirit of God is at work. Now, we think very concretely, and most of the time that's good, but here it's not. When we think you're being built up as a spiritual house, we think of it in terms of, okay, house, that has to do with structure. When we think about the church, we think of a building. Well, stop thinking about that, because the church is not its facility. The church is not its building. It's you and me. We are the church. We are the ones who are being built up into a spiritual house. The yous of the New Testament and of 1 Peter in particular are only to be understood in the context of Jesus' new community. We are called to interdependence, not independence. And I know why we read it very personally. First of all, because we're individual persons, but secondly, we're Americans. And we think of things in terms of that rugged individualism. But the only way we can understand these things is in the context of the church. When it says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 2, we looked at last week as applications to ways in which we can rejoice with an inexpressible joy, it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. I can guarantee that 100% of us thought of it that I might grow up in my salvation. And again, I'm not saying that's not true. I'm saying that's not what Peter's talking by saying that we, you all are going to grow up as we all long for the spiritual milk of the word. We're called to interdependence. Now, it's so appropriate that our new church plant that we're going to be planting in West Bloomington, it has a name based upon these verses. It's called Living Stone Communities. The reason is that they want to emphasize this idea. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. But it's also appropriate that we ourselves here at The Oak live out our relationship to Jesus in the same way as living stones. I want you to think for a moment, if we take this analogy of a stone wall, and you have living, and you have these stones mortared into each other, I want you to imagine a stone just sitting up here in thin air, just suspended in midair, just hanging there. You would look at that and you would say, that's impossible, wouldn't you? You would say, that's impossible. And you would be right. It is impossible for a believer to be disconnected from the other living stones that make up the spiritual house. The goal of our lives in relation to Jesus' church ought to be to build it into a spiritual house. A house of the creative, sustaining activity of the Holy Spirit. So we ask ourselves the question, where and how do we see the Holy Spirit at work in the body? And we look for it, and we praise God for it. So the church is special because of how God builds it. Let's look next at the second half of the verse. The church is special because of why God builds it. You are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To be, the adjective is, holy, separate, distinct from the world, but also having to do with purity of both conduct and doctrine. We're called to be holy, but to be a holy priesthood. And this is a beautiful thing that relates to this 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Not just one, or even just a few living stones being priests, but every living stone is a priest. By the way, this isn't saying anything about throwing around your weight or importance. The idea of a priesthood was to minister and to serve, not to boss. This has been very much confused. It also does not negate biblical teaching about spiritual authorities, such as elders or deacons. Peter's actually going to address that in chapter 5 of this letter. But what he is saying here, when he says that God has called us to be living stones built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, he's saying that each believer, each living stone, has the privilege of serving as a priest. He is in just as close a relationship, she is in just as close a relationship to God through Jesus Christ as any other person. And particularly, there's no divide between so-called professionals or somehow some people who are designated spiritual and others who are designated secular. In 1520, just 3 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door, he wrote a letter to the Christian nobility of the German nation. In it, he dismissed this medieval view that Christians were to be divided into two classes, spiritual and secular. And he put forward this doctrine: all baptized Christians are priests and are spiritual in the sight of God. And one of the verses he gave as evidence was 1 Peter 2:9 that says, "You are a royal priesthood," which is the same idea that we see here in verse 5, right? To be a holy priesthood. So what this means is that we get to minister to one another. It's not from clergy to laity. It's all of us ministering together. It's why now we sing together. There isn't some special class of organized clergy who do the singing. No, we all sing. We all minister. We all serve one another. The objective in the New Testament of a pastor is to equip to the point that there is no dependency. A key problem that pastors often face is that it's easier to do things yourself. When you do things, it looks like you're earning your keep. When you do things, they'll get done the way you want it done, and if you give it to other people, it won't get done the way you do it when you unleash other people. But this model of the priesthood of all believers is biblical, it's self-perpetuating, it's multiplying, it is edifying. Now, I'm going to put a picture up here. This is a picture of Martin Luther. And quite often, when you see pictures that have been done, portraits of Martin Luther, you'll see a swan painted near him. A swan. And you wonder, now, why in the world is a swan standing there next to Martin Luther? That's a cool story. 100 years before Martin Luther, there was a Croatian guy by the name of John Huss. Now, in Croatian, the word Huss means goose. Can you get the thing? Hus, goose? Okay? His name was John Goose. Okay? He believed in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he was condemned to die for those beliefs. As he was going to be burned at the stake, John Huss made this prediction. You are now going to burn a goose. A little play on the words of his last name. You're going to burn a goose. But in a century, you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil. And an interesting prediction? You'll have a swan that will neither roast nor boil. So, Luther... people would, when they portrayed Luther, they always kind of painted quite often would paint a swan next to him to say, he is the fulfillment of this word that John Huss had given as he was about to be martyred for his faith. Now, there's another curious thing here. When Luther was consecrated as a priest, as an Augustinian monk, he, at the church where he was consecrated, he laid down as part of the procedure, laid down prostrate at the altar, and underneath that altar where he was laid out on top, underneath it was buried a bishop. That bishop that he was laying over the bones of, that bishop was the bishop that had condemned John Huss 100 years earlier. And R.C. Sproul says, I don't think it happened, but I wish it would have. That when Huss said, you're going to burn a goose, but in a century you'll have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil. He says, I wish that bishop would have said, over my dead body. Because it was literally over his dead body that Martin Luther came to say that we are believer priests in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are here to offer spiritual sacrifices, offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, what kind of sacrifices? Not bulls and goats, but spiritual ones. Again, ones that have the operation of the Holy Spirit. And I can think of two in the New Testament. First, Romans 12:1, I beseech you or urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now I want you to think about the crazy opposites of those two words, living sacrifice. The whole point of a sacrifice is you kill it. Here's the question. How many rights does a sacrifice have? Answer, none. You are laying yourself out for Jesus Christ. I am going to offer myself as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. The other thing that we see is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Our worship is a spiritual sacrifice. Not bulls and goats, but spiritual sacrifices. We're being built up together to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, every one of us believer priests, to offer spiritual sacrifices of our lives and our praise to God. Hallelujah. When every believer knows his priesthood, he will offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What sacrifices are you offering to God in your priesthood here at the Oak? This should bring us tremendous joy that we have the privilege of doing this, because for centuries, people were in fact prohibited from it. Now, we've seen the church is special because of why God builds it. Now let's look at how the church is special because of its identity and its mission. Verse 6, he's now going to quote a bunch of scripture. It stands in scripture, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. The church is special because of its identity. The character of the stone of the founder, Jesus, is that he is a stone, a cornerstone that is chosen and is precious. The importance of the stone. Isaiah chapter 28. You can trust in false things, but God's going to do away with that. You have nothing to do with your own salvation. It's all of Christ. Second half of the verse. Whoever believes in him, that is, whoever believes in Jesus, will not be put to shame. This is this verse that we read earlier. It was we began the service, Psalm 34:5. Your faces will never be ashamed. It goes right along with Psalm 34:8, which is quoted in chapter 2, verse 3 here. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, taste and see that the Lord is good. Those who believe in him will never be put to shame. It's all Psalm 34. This is the biblical evidence that what God is doing in creating this new community is in fact what he had established from the beginning of time. Verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. Now, up until now, we've seen this adjective precious appear several times in 1 Peter. The first time it shows up is in verse 19. We have not been ransomed with perishable things, but with imperishable. We've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Do you see that? In chapter 2, verse 4, it describes Jesus as a living stone in the sight of God, chosen and precious. In verse 6, it says, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, speaking of Jesus, chosen and precious. Now here's what's crazy. Verse 7, the word that's translated honor is the word that means precious. So Jesus' blood is precious. Jesus himself is precious. Jesus himself is precious. So the precious is for you who believe. The precious is for you. It's ours. The ones who believe. We believe in Jesus. All the preciousness of Jesus is ours. Now it's important to note in verse 7 that this preciousness is not for everyone. There are those who are not part of this spiritual house. For those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There is unbelief that leads to rejection. And verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble over Jesus. Jesus is an offense. Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, predictions. And the stumbling has only one reason. They disobey the word of God about Jesus. And if you persist in your unbelief in Jesus, That is your destiny. Now, don't think by verse 8 that if you're an unbeliever today, that it is your eternal destiny to be an unbeliever forever. But you must know that everyone who dies as an unbeliever is fulfilling a destiny. So right now is the moment for you to believe in Jesus. Here's something that's interesting. Philippians chapter 2 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. So some of us who believe in Jesus, what do? We bow before his lordship. Those who reject Jesus, it says they stumble and fall over Jesus. Listen, before Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you can bow or you can stumble, but you are down. You are down before him. Every knee. This is why we who believe should marvel. We should ask ourselves, why? Why would God open our eyes? Why do we see and believe the truth about Jesus? Why? We ought never to get over that grace, brothers and sisters. There is nothing in us that deserves it. So, verse 9, let's look at who by God's marvelous grace we are. Again, look at the adjectives. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Chosen race, not an ethnicity, but a new race of believers chosen by God. The same word that described how God chose his son now describes how God chooses us. Same word, chosen. We are a royal priesthood. Again, all believer priests serving before the Lord, but we're also royal kings and queens. We are a holy nation. We're separate from and distinct from the nations of the world. And, you know, frankly, the business about standing for the flag of an earthly nation is not worth comparing to the glory of the nation of God's own chosen ones who believe in Jesus. We stand for that above any other allegiance. A people for God's own possession. That means it can never be taken or stripped away from us. We are his. We belong to him. He will hold us fast. Not just me. He's not just going to hold me fast. He's going to hold us fast. We are God's treasured possession. Fulfillment of Exodus 19. So then, second half of verse 9, we get the church's mission. We are all these things that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's the church's mission. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, so that we may proclaim his excellencies. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We proclaim his excellencies. None of us, all of him. We declare his mighty acts to ourselves, first of all, and then to a hurting world. So that verse 10 is the attitude of our heart. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's the story of Hosea reaching its fulfillment. In Hosea chapter 1, God told Hosea to go and marry a prostitute. And then Hosea proceeded to have 3 children with this prostitute. The second child, God told him to name, not my people. The third child, he told him to name, no mercy. Can you imagine being told to name your child, not my people, and no mercy? Such was the heaviness of God's judgment upon the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now that story ends well, and I'm not here to tell you the story of Hosea, but I am here to tell you that its ultimate fulfillment is found in us, brothers and sisters. Once we were not a people, now we're God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now we have. So, think of the adjectives. We are, as God's people, a spiritual house that is living, chosen, precious, spiritual, holy, royal, mercy-receiving, do you know who you are? Are you fulfilling the purpose of the church to declare God's excellencies? As you talk with one another, are you declaring God's excellencies? As you talk with people in a hurting world, are you declaring God's excellencies? And let's be humble. After all, we have nothing to boast about. Sometimes we've been Christians long enough that we start looking at the world and thinking somehow they ought to live differently because they ought to get their act together like I got my act together. Well, no, that's not the picture. We're just messed up people and they don't see it and we do. That's all. We got nothing to boast about. All we do is believe in Jesus and will not be put to shame. So then I want to conclude by asking about your connections. Are you connecting to your brothers and sisters here at the Oak, or are you one of those stones suspended in midair, the impossibility, the solitary, the self-imposed solitary confinement of the Christian? Are you engaging in ABFs and small group ministry? Are you seeking to be vulnerable with your brothers and sisters, sharing your hurts and needs and longing to hear theirs so that we may hold up and sustain one another? And then I just want to share about the joy of being a member of Christ Church. You know, a number of people come from church backgrounds where they were just really hurt and wounded, and they say to themselves, I'm never going to join a church again because it was so bad and awful. And I just want to hold out to you the biblical picture of the church and to say, who doesn't want to be a part of that? And if you've been years thinking that, I just want you to re-examine it and ask yourself the question, is there joy for me that I'm missing out on? Is there some joy here that I could have by an organic, formal connection to my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ here at the Oak? The joy of belonging. And I'll tell you what, there isn't a week that goes by that I am not unbelievably encouraged by the brothers and sisters here in this fellowship. This morning, I was ministered to in a very deep and profound way. When we were singing our worship songs, we had the choir singing along with the worship songs. We sang, never once did I ever walk alone. Never once did we ever walk alone. You're faithful. You are faithful. I looked at Dennis and Tammy Mitchell lifting up their hands in praise at that song. Who's seen their adult son die in a tragic car accident and singing, never once did we ever walk alone. God, you're faithful. That's the church being the church. Heavenly Father, we pray today that we would see how beautiful your church is, that we'd see why it's so important for us to be a part of it, that we would see its beauty, and that we would know who we are and whose we are. In Jesus' name.